Amen, and you may be seated. If you would, take your Bibles as we begin in the book of Philippians. We had our introduction to Philippians a couple of weeks ago, and today we're going to be looking at Paul's opening prayer of thanksgiving. It's found in verses 3 through 11, but we're going to break it up into two parts, so we're only going to cover verses 3 through 8 this morning. So now give attention, if you would, to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of God, and may he bless it now to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, as we come before you on this Sunday morning, we ask that you would open our hearts, dear God, Lord, and teach us exactly what you would have each one of us learn. Lord, encourage us where we need it. Convict us where we need it. Change us where we need it. And Lord, this can only happen if your Holy Spirit is our teacher this morning. And so we ask for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next to Jesus Christ himself, I guess the Apostle Paul stands out as perhaps the greatest figure in all the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, having written at least half of the New Testament. We walked with Paul as we finished the book of Acts, and we saw the wonderful ways that God used him in that amazing account of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Rome. And he clearly is, without argument, the greatest theologian that the church has ever seen. And the book of Romans and the book of Galatians are perhaps his crowning achievement in that area. But in this letter, the letter to the Philippians, it's more of a personal letter. It's a warm letter. It's almost as though we're eavesdropping into a personal conversation in many ways that he's writing this letter. And in fact, if you recall verses 7 and 8 that we just read a moment ago, this really reveals the heartfelt affection that Paul has to these wonderful Christians in the city of Philippi. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then verse 8 is just so amazing. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He loved these people, despite the fact that he's about to address certain issues and conflicts and divisions and problems in the church. He loved them because he knew that God was still working on them. He states that in verse 6. But as we look now at this opening letter, he addresses his churches, as he always does, with a typical greeting and then with a prayer of thanksgiving. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is just look at this prayer of thanksgiving and see what God has for us to learn. What can we glean from Paul's prayer and these opening words of thanks to these people? You're going to have to forgive me. I might cough one or two times, so I hope I don't do it right into the mic. I'll try to cover it up. But the first point I want us to look at this morning is that this prayer is a prayer of thankful remembrance. Paul thanks God here in verse 3. I thank my God. He begins with this expression of gratitude to the very God, his own personal God, the one who called him out of darkness and into light, the one who called him to service. From the very beginning of this letter, all throughout, you see sprinkled all throughout this letter, this attitude of gratitude, this thankfulness that Paul constantly has and expresses to these dear Christians for what they have done for him and how they have encouraged him, how they have supported him, how they have provided for his needs. And Paul is thankful. He doesn't take it for granted that these believers have actually sacrificially even given unto him. Note again in chapter 4 for a moment, in verse 14, in this expression of gratitude. Yet it was kind of you to share, there's that word for fellowship, by the way, my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he's very thankful for what they've done, how they've contributed to him. And then he says, in all my remembrance of you. This is I think quite a statement. What exactly is he saying here? Now there are, interestingly, those who want to translate this phrase that Paul is actually suggesting or saying that he is thanking God upon all your remembrance of me. And it's actually a possible translation because of the construction of the Greek language there. But it would really go against the other uses of Paul with this construction. He's thanking God that they have, not only that they have remembered him, but he is remembering them. Every time he remembers them is what he's saying. Every time I remember you, I give God thanks. And that's a great example for us. That every time I think of you, I give thanks for you. You see, these Philippians had such an impact in his life that every time he thought about them, it was nothing but gratitude that came to his mind. Even knowing that these problems existed in the church and that he was going to have to deal with them. And I stop and ponder for a moment in that phrase to see how can that apply to you and me today? And I ask myself, have I had such an influence in someone's life? Have you had such an influence in someone's life? So when you come to mind, they are thankful. Let God use us in people's lives to that regard. Not that when we come to their mind, they think of, oh no, not, you know, oh yeah, look at, you know. Let's have a positive influence, encouraging influence on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or when you remember those who've blessed you and influenced you, that's a great opportunity to pray for them. When people come to mind, that may be the very thing God is using for you to pray for them. And so verse 4 is almost a parenthetical statement, if you will. It's somewhat repetition, driving this very point home. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. What's he saying here? He's not saying that every prayer he ever prays is about them or for them. He's saying that whenever they come to mind, whenever they are come to his remembrance, that's the moment that he takes as an opportunity to pray for them. And I think that's a great lesson for us. Have you ever been thinking about something and then for some unknown reason somebody comes to your mind? I mean, those kind of things happen. That may be just what God is doing, wanting you to pray for that individual at that time. So be aware of those scenarios. And then he continues in verse 5 with a specific reason. Let me read verses 1, 3, and 4. You can read these with different voice inflections and different pauses and so forth, and you can kind of get different nuances as you read them. But this is the way I understand these passages from what I've been reading on this. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. That's an expressed reason that he gives us, which is our second point. Thankful for fellowship. What is Paul talking about, though, with this word, partnership or fellowship? The ESV translates it with the word partnership. Partnership in the gospel. This is that word that is part of the family that we call the koinonia. Maybe you've heard that Greek word before, koinonia. If you haven't, it's a good word to remember. Koinonia is the group of words, or this particular word, that refers to a particular relationship, a type of relationship. It's translated various ways, even in our own text today. It can be translated partnership or fellowship or participation or sharing. All of those are possible translations. It refers to a variety of types of relationships. It could refer to a marriage where there is a bond, a family relationship. It can refer to a friendship. It can even be used in regard to a business partnership. In fact, the word partnership, if you break it down, understand it as two partners in a ship or two fellows in a ship to give the picture of that common bond and purpose. Koinonia is a bond that ties people together around a common treasure, a common task, or a common goal. You see, fellowship is more than just socializing. Socializing is good, it's great, but fellowship is much deeper, it's much broader than just socializing. And here Paul says that he's thankful to God for their partnership in the gospel. That is the one particular common bond that he is emphasizing, their bond together, their mutual participation in this one thing we call the gospel. And that term can be used in a broad sense, referring to the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. And then he says, they've been partakers in this, or partnering in the gospel, from the first day until now. They were committed from the very first day. The first day of what? It was the very first day Paul stepped foot in Philippi. You remember that? We actually covered it in Acts chapter 16. Paul goes into the city of Philippi, but there was no Jewish synagogue to meet in, as was his custom. So what does he do? He finds a prayer meeting by the riverbed, And there was a gathering of women who were praying there. And it was there where this gospel was first proclaimed. And God in His grace opened the heart of Lydia. And then that little slave girl who was freed from the demon that possessed her. And then we had the Philippian jailer. From those first days of the infant church in Philippi, these Christians were faithful to participate with Paul in the gospel. How did they participate? In what ways did they participate? Well, our participation, our common bond in the gospel, is that we all share the same experience of forgiveness. Whether you are the worst of sinners, or whether you were a covenant child growing up in a Christian home, it's the same forgiveness. The forgiveness of the guilt that every human being has inherited from Adam. And we share that together. The same forgiveness of sins. We share in the same union. We're joined to Jesus Christ, each and every one of us who have put our trust in Him. We have that as a common bond between us. We share the same Spirit. We've been washed by the same blood of Christ. We participate in the proclamation of the same gospel. We are members of the same church of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by His blood. And we participate in the sharing of the gospel when we pray and support missionaries that take the gospel in our name. That's what these Philippians did with Paul, didn't they? They participated in the gospel, in their prayers for him in his affliction. Look at verse 19 in chapter 1. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And then we could also look at several other verses in Philippians. Their financial support, we looked at already in chapter 4. They were participating. And you and I also, when we support missions, and maybe you don't designate your check to a missionary, you in effect still support missionaries because the local ministry needs to be supported. If all monies were designated to missions, there'd be nothing to run the general fund. So it all works together to support the work of Jesus Christ. And we are participants in the gospel together in this way. I think our modern understanding of fellowship is woefully deficient. Because sometimes we refer to having fellowship with someone and we just have a cup of coffee and a conversation and we talk about sports or business. And that's great, that's socializing, but that's not fellowship at its deep biblical level. When we fellowship, it's we're communing and we're talking about the work of Christ, how Christ has worked in our hearts, what Christ has done for us, and what we are anticipating Him to do for us. That's where fellowship gets biblical. And these Philippian believers shared in the gospel with Paul. The commentator, Kent Hughes, maybe you've heard of him, Kent Hughes, he illustrates the richness of what fellowship is by referring to one of J.R.R. Tolkien's books. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Some of the greatest stories I think ever written. But in the first trilogy, in the first book of the trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, that story really illustrates what biblical fellowship is really all about. You see, in that story, if you're at all familiar with it, you have nine individuals who are totally different from one another. You've got four hobbits. Remember the little hobbits, the little creatures with big feet? And then you've got two men. You've got one wizard, Gandalf. You've got an elf, and you've got a dwarf. And if you're familiar with the story, these are the most different types of beings that you could ever imagine. And these different people, if you want to use that word, come together in fellowship for a common cause. And that is what they are united for, to accomplish one purpose, and that is to get that ring to a certain location that it might be destroyed so that they might overcome the forces of evil. And that is a beautiful illustration of the fellowship that we have in the gospel, because the church is made up of all sorts of different people. But if there's any place where people can come of all sorts of backgrounds, whether rich or poor, whether educated or non-educated, whatever race, we come together with that common cause in Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture. The Church of Philippi was such a place. It had representative of all of the various factions, if you will. You've got the wealthy businesswoman, Lydia, who was a Gentile. That means she wasn't a Roman. Or she was a Gentile like a Roman, but she was not a Roman citizen. And then you've got the jailer, who was a Roman soldier. And then you've got this former demon-possessed slave girl. Each characteristic of a different class of people, and these different types of people all come together in one place to worship the same God in whom they are all united and forgiven by Him. That is a beautiful picture of fellowship. And you and I also enjoy that fellowship. Be thankful for that fellowship as Paul himself was. But also look at verse 6 for our third and final point here. A thankful confidence. Paul expresses a thankful confidence. He's really giving us another reason why he's so thankful. He's been persuaded of something. He says, I am sure of this. I've been persuaded, he's saying. And what's he been persuaded of? Well, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, who exactly is this he who? Well, the he who, of course, is God. God is the one who began a work in the church at Philippi in the corporate sense to ensure that they would have this fellowship among them. But also, this also pertains to us as individuals. You see, God is the one who began the work in each individual person. He is the one who opened the heart to enable us to see that we had a need. He began that work. He's the one who caused the jailer to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And so, this phrase here, he began a good work in you, introduces to us what some theologians call the order. There is an order to our salvation. There is a process, in a sense, that occurs that is very helpful for us to grasp and to understand. You see, God just doesn't save you and then just leave you on the shelf to go as you please. or to see what happens and just observe you. No, he is actively and constantly involved. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In other words, he's still in the process of working on you and in you. And so, what does this order look like? Well, if you look, he kind of refers to that in a briefer way in the book of Romans. And if you would, look at Romans chapter 8. And this is the verse we're all familiar with in verse 28. Romans 8:28. It's a great encouraging and comforting verse that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." But oftentimes we kind of stop there and don't realize what follows. But look what follows. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then in verse 30 is where he gets more specific. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And there Paul elaborates a little more on that order, if you will. But he doesn't go into extreme depth in that verse. In other words, he just kind of gives you a very rapid run-through. But how exactly is God working in us to bring us to completion? Well, first of all, the work of salvation begins with what we call the calling. This is what theologians call the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis. That might be a term you remember, you don't remember. But it's just the Greek or the Latin way of saying the order of salvation. Now, oftentimes, it's hard to kind of give a timetable to how this works, but this is just a logical flow to help us understand the beauty and the amazing nature of what God is actually doing when he saves us. You see, first of all, he calls us. And this is not just simply talking about that universal call that goes out to everybody. That call does go out to everybody. We call on every person because we don't know who's going to respond or who's not going to respond. But what he's talking about here in Romans and in this order is that effectual call. You see, those are the ones specifically that will indeed answer that call. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. That's a effectual calling. That means that it is a call that is guaranteed to be answered. And why is that so? Well, it's because of the next thing in the order, and that is regeneration. Regeneration is simply a fancy word for born again, the new birth. Oftentimes we misuse this phrase, the new birth, to refer to the result of believing. But when you look at it from a more technical aspect, regeneration or the new birth precedes believing. It comes before believing. We don't believe and then become born again. We are born again because we're dead. We are dead in our sins, and God breathes, in a sense, life into our dead spirits and souls that enable us to then believe. That's what regeneration is. And then that brings us to the next process in the order, God works in us faith and repentance. You see, faith and repentance can't really be separated because they're two sides of the same coin. In repentance, we turn away from sin. But as we turn away from something, we're also turning to something else. That's what faith is. You see, when God opens our hearts in regeneration, gives us life, we can now see, and then we can believe with that new life that He's given us. And we believe His promises, we believe the gospel, and then that is the means then by which God declares us just. That's what we call justification. Justification is not something we achieve by doing certain things and all of a sudden we've done so many things that we finally crossed the line and now God says to us, okay, you've arrived and I can consider you righteous because you've done enough. We can never do enough to be righteous to enter heaven. But justification is a gift of God's free grace where He declares us. He now looks at you and He sees you as being covered over in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who is actually able to positively accomplish all the demands that are necessary to earn heaven. If we try to take that upon ourselves, we will fall woefully short. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ never sinned, and He never fell short of the glory of God. He accomplished it with His sinless and perfect righteous life, accomplishing all the demands. That's what we call Christ's active obedience. He actively pursued and accomplished the demands necessary to be just, to be righteous. But He also passively received the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's His passive obedience. Christ then accomplished that, and by believing that, that is placed into your account. It is deposited in your account, and then God sees you and He declares you as righteous as Christ is, because Christ completed it. That's amazing grace. But you see, the process doesn't stop there. He continues to work in us. This is what we call sanctification. And this is a progressive thing. It continually works in our life. God is working in us daily, every day, because we sin. Every day we struggle. But God continues to work in our lives. And then the final thing in this process is what He's alluding to right here in verse 6. At the day of Jesus Christ. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about the final day when Jesus Christ comes. As we confess every time we say the Apostles' Creed, I believe He's coming to judge the living and the dead. Well, when Jesus Christ returns, that's what's going to happen. And those who are believers will then receive a new and glorified body. No more cancer. No more disease. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more pain. All of those issues that we struggle with in this physical, temporal body will be finally and permanently done away with. We will have a righteousness that sin will no longer be an issue. That is what Paul is saying. He is so confident that this is going to happen that he makes this statement. How can he be so confident? What? Does he know their heart? Has he seen inside their heart? Well, he can be confident, first of all, because of the promise of God and his word that says it. But secondly, he is confident about these Philippians because their lives are such that testify of the reality of that gospel in their hearts. And that's a challenge for you and me today. May our lives be such that they also testify to the reality that someone can say about us that they are confident that God will finish what he has started, because it's so evident that God has started something in your life. God is at work, and he is still at work, and he is still working on me, and he's still working on you. And Paul was thankful also for the fellowship of the gospel that he enjoyed with these Philippians. So, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, may our common bond with Jesus Christ cause us to always give thanks for one another as we partake together in the grace of forgiveness. And praise be to his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray.